Amen. Okay, so we've been doing a series on the New Covenant, and we've done, I think, 5 episodes already. We've been covering a lot of stuff. And what I want to do is pick up on where we left off 2 weeks ago, where we're looking in Hebrews at about how it is comparing Jesus, our great high priest, to the ministry of priests in the Old Testament back in Israel, and what that can tell us about the covenant that we have with God right now. And if that doesn't make sense to you right now, it will. But if you will, turn to Hebrews 8, and I'm going to give a little bit of background on the book of Hebrews that helps a lot of this make sense. So back in the time when Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, was written, I want you to imagine that you are a Jew living back in this time, and that you have thousands of years of family history, looking back to people like Moses and Joshua and Abraham, and how God came and gave them the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, and gave them the law, and what a huge deal that was. And He gave them the feasts to keep, the Feast of Passover, and Tabernacles, and all those feasts, and how all that stuff is not just part of your relationship with God, but it's part of your culture. It's just part of your family life. It's part of your neighborhood. It's part of how you live in a community. And you've been looking forward to this Messiah who's supposed to come, and from everybody around you thinks He's going to come in as a military leader and overthrow the Romans who are oppressing the Jewish people at this time. And then this man named Jesus shows up with signs and wonders and miracles, claiming to be the Son of God, and proving it by saying, they're going to kill me, and I'm going in the grave, and 3 days later I'm coming out. And then He did it. That's a strong proof. Okay? And so you've believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're believing that He's the Messiah. But no one else in your family or no one else in your neighborhood believes this. And they look at Jesus as a heretic. Imagine the pressure you're going to be feeling. Because it's not just, I decided to go from this church to that church. It's your whole 1,000 years of your whole culture has been flipped up on its head. And so there are groups of Jewish Christians who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ and have believed and received eternal life. And then there's probably others in their community who are not sure. And they're kind of going back and forth on this. I can imagine. If I were there, I could be either one of those people, depending on when you catch me. And so not only is there's pressure from them, and there's also beginning to be pressure from the government around them against Christianity. And we know from some historical records that there were time periods where if someone was a Christian, then it was legal for you to go take anything you wanted from their house. Like it wasn't always like that all the time, but there are pockets like that and other kinds of persecution. And so you're being faced with thousands of years of my family, culture, history, our lineage, our culture, all of that stuff. Or believing in Jesus. That'd be a tough spot to be in. And so this letter is written to those people, either the believers and also probably some of the ones that are on the fence. And that's the context of this letter. And if you read it in that light, imagining you're one of those people, it helps a lot of things that can be confusing make a lot more sense. It will also help a lot of things in the Old Testament make a lot more sense. So in the beginning of Hebrews, the way the letter starts, The author says, God, who in past days spoke to us through prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through a son. And so imagine you're that Jewish believer, or you're that person on the fence, and he's coming out of the gate saying, Ezekiel and Isaiah, God used to speak through them, but this guy trumps all of them. And that's the theme of the whole letter from beginning to end, is how much better Jesus is than everything else that's come before. So the first chapter and the second chapter, you'll read where it says, God's angels are ministers of fire and servants. But to which of the angels did God say, today I have fathered you, you're my son, or sit at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool? So what the author is saying is, you have great reverence for all these angels and all the power that they have, but Jesus is greater than the angels. Much greater. Because God never told any of the angels, sit at my right hand and I'll make your enemies your footstool. God never called any of the angels his son. Okay? Then I believe in chapter 3, the author moves on from angels, he moves to Moses, who I would say is probably the most revered, besides Abraham, the most revered character in that culture, I would assume. And he starts talking about how Jesus is greater than Moses. And the idea that he keeps hammering home is, why are you going to go back to something that's inferior, even though it was awesome when its time was here, when in its season it was awesome? But we have something that's so much better. Why would you go back? So that's the argument that's continually being made. Everybody with me so far? Then he moves on to talking about Joshua and how Jesus is greater than Joshua. He starts talking about how Jesus is greater than Abraham. And then he's going to start talking about how Jesus is greater than the priesthood. Now let me talk a little bit about the priesthood. So God had ordained the way the priests work in the Old Testament. So there was 12. Each of these represents one of the sons of Jacob or Israel. I'm not going to draw 12 of them, but each one of these represents one of his 12 sons. So we have Jacob, whose name was also Israel, had 12 sons. And one of his sons was a man named Levi, and all of his descendants are called Levites, because everybody's great grandpa. If you're a Levite, then you trace your genealogy all the way back to Levi. And one of Levi's descendants was a man named Aaron. Anybody familiar with Aaron? Heard of Aaron? Aaron is the first high priest. Okay? There's a reason I'm going through all this. And so, Levites were people that were, their part of their function was to minister to the Lord in a certain way that the other ones weren't called to, kind of on their behalf. And then one of the Levites was a man named Aaron, who was the first high priest. And then if you were going to be a priest, then you had to trace your genealogy back to Aaron. Only Aaron's sons could be priests. Does that make sense? So it was a big deal to be a priest if you're a descendant of Aaron. This is just giving you some background. Now, some of the things that the priest did that we're going to read about in a minute. So this is a top-down view of their tabernacle or their temple. Okay. And in their temple, they had the first, you come in this way, the first room that you go into is called the holy place. And you had to be a priest in order to even step foot in that door. And there were things that the priests came in there and they did every day. And a lot of this is described throughout the Old Testament. There was very specific instructions. Now, it used to be when I would read through the Old Testament and read about all these instructions, I'm like, what is the deal with all this stuff about how they have to fold their shirt? And I mean, like, it's like so particular. What I didn't realize, and one of the things you can get from reading the book of Hebrews, is everything that talks about what the priests are supposed to do is showing you something cool about Jesus and about how perfect He is and how clean He is. Like, they had to have everything clean. Everything had to be a certain way because Jesus is awesome. Okay? So that's one of the things when you're reading, if you ever read through the Old Testament, why are we getting all this information? It's all pointing you towards something cool about Jesus. Now, there was each year one man of the priesthood, you're talking about getting elite now, was given the honor of going through. There was a veil right here, and this was called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Anybody ever heard of that before? And his, so if you got, you got elected to do that, and that was only one person got to do that a year. So you could have been a priest, a descendant of Aaron, and spent your whole life and never gotten to do that, go in there. Okay? Because only one person gets to do it every year. So we're talking about the elite of the elite, I guess, and you're, if you're looking at their religious culture. And what he would do when he came in here, he first came in, so he had to get dressed in a certain way outside, and then they would kill a bull. And he would take some of that blood from that bull and go into the most holy place. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And he would go in there once a year, and he would take blood. The first trip in was he brought blood to sacrifice for himself, for his own sins, for his own shortcomings. And so he would go in there and make an offering for himself. And assuming that was accepted, he would come out, and they had two goats. And they would choose one by lots, and whichever one lost, they would kill it. They would cut its throat. And they would take his blood, the blood from that goat, and the high priest would go in there and he would take that, and that was to pray for the sins of all the people or to cover their sins for another year. Okay? So the second sacrifice was not for the priest himself, it was for all the people. And so he would go in there and he would sprinkle that blood on the ark, on top of it. And then he would come back out, and then the other goat, someone would come up and symbolically lay their hands on it, and what it symbolized was all of the sins and all of the wrongdoing of everybody from the past year is getting put on this other goat, and then they would send it off into the wilderness to be forgotten about. All of that stuff is telling you stuff about Jesus. Okay? How he takes away our sin forever, like that goat running off. And he's the goat that was sacrificed to pay for our sins. Right? But he's also the high priest that's carrying the blood in there. And so that gives you some background about what we're going to read to help some of that make some sense. Because there's some really awesome things that you can get out of this. So we're in Hebrews 8. I'm going to start at verse 1 again. It says, now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest. And notice that's capitalized. So this is talking about Jesus. Jesus is not just any high priest. He is the high priest. He's what all of these other things are pointing to. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. So one of the things they're going to be saying in here is this thing on earth was built to give us a picture of what's going on in heaven. So there, somehow, this represents something that took place in heaven. So he's going to say the tabernacle made with hands and the tabernacle not made by hands. When he says the tabernacle not made by hands, he's talking about whatever is in heaven where Jesus went in and did what he did. Okay? We don't have a lot of information about that. Verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, capital O, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God told him, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And it's, yes, amen. So, what we're going to see is, this stuff was really awesome when God gave this to the Israelites. And they've been doing this for 1,500 years. But what this author of Hebrews is saying, is now there is a better covenant, and he's going to say established on better sacrifices. So the author is saying Jesus is greater than all of this temple stuff, and he's going to launch into this for the next two or three chapters. And I'm going to tell you that there are some amazing blessings that you could get by spending time meditating on these three chapters. So just so that everyone's on the same page, 8, 9, and 10. And then immediately following that is Hebrews 11, which talks about faith. It's a chapter all about faith and the importance of believing everything he just said in chapters 1 through 10. So there's an old covenant and there's a new covenant. And the old covenant was between God and Israel when Moses was given the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai and given the rest of the law. The new covenant, Jesus came as a man, even though he's God, and stood in for us, and God made the covenant between Jesus and himself, not between us and God. So Jesus went in as our representative, and he did everything right. And that's what the deal is based on, is what Jesus did. And everyone that believes in Jesus gets the credit for what Jesus did. It's kind of like you have to take a test and someone takes it for you and got 100 and you get their grade, no matter what you do. Okay? That's a dumb analogy, but we get Jesus' grade on our paper. We get his grade on the test. He passed, so we pass if we believe in him. So this is a better covenant that we're in, and it says, and it's established on better promises. One thing I like about this, better means better. So if you find promises in the old covenant, ours are better. And there's some great, yes. I'm sorry, say that again.
So the old promises of the Old Testament, they're still as, but they get filtered through the new covenant.
So let me, I'm not going to go into great detail on this, but I'll just give you it deserves more time than I'm about to give it, sure. But just to answer your question. So some things in the old covenant, God would say, if you will keep all the commandments, then you'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you, you know, all that stuff. Deuteronomy 28. And if you don't, there's a curse. Well, Galatians tells us that Jesus became a curse for us. Right? It says that in chapter 3. Even though Jesus did everything that would warrant the blessings. So what happens is, Jesus goes and does what it takes to earn the blessings. And what I've done in my life deserves the curse. And Jesus takes the curse that I deserve and gives me the blessing he deserves. And so there's like, he stands in my place and lets me stand in his place. That's an oversimplification. But if I look at how God would heal people if they would obey the law, there would be healing available. Well, Jesus obeyed. So healing's available to me regardless of how I perform. I don't have to earn healing. Okay, that's a very... But all of it's like that. We don't get things from God by earning them. We get things from God by believing Jesus accomplished that for us. Okay? That's a huge deal here. So we have better promises because we have a better covenant. And under the old covenant, it was like a two-sided agreement. If you do this, then I'm going to do this. And if you don't do that, then here's what's going to happen. But in this new, better covenant, Jesus did it, so it doesn't depend on what I do. So my behavior has been removed from the equation. Praise God. That's why there's things that say we're not judged on our obedience. We're judged on Jesus' obedience. Romans 5:19. It says, by one man's obedience, many are made righteous. Talking about Jesus. I'm righteous because Jesus was obedient. Not because I'm obedient. That is awesome. Can you see how much better that is? Just that little part. That is much better than do good, get good, do bad, get bad. Okay, verse 7. If the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. So this new covenant is not like the old one. And this is something that's hard to get people to understand for some reason. Because it sounds like it's too good to be true. The old covenant had behavior requirements. But the new covenant is not like the old one. The new covenant basically has one requirement. You might know what that is.
Jesus.
Believe in Jesus. Okay? So if you want to call that a requirement, that's the one requirement. Because this is halfway verse 9. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. So he's quoting from Jeremiah. So his audience is going to be familiar with this. And I'm sure a lot of people have been wondering, what the heck is Jeremiah talking about when he says this, what we're about to read? Because it sounds amazing, and it is amazing. It says, for this... Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their heart. I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. If you like to memorize Bible verses, put this near the top of your list for the near future. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. That's Hebrews 8:12. So part of this promise between God the Father and God the Son, God is promising, okay, because of what He did, I'm not going to remember anyone's sins that believes in Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Do you have a question?
No, when it says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, what does it mean by this?
So I don't have time to... But I'll give you another little small answer to think about. In the old covenant, behavior change comes from external pressure, from rules. In the new covenant, change comes because God has made your spirit righteous on the inside. And behavior change comes from the inside out, not from the outside in. Now, I know there's some questions, but I've got to keep moving because I've got a lot to cover, okay?
Sorry.
Verse 13, it says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Do you see that?
Yeah. Yeah. It says he fulfilled it.
Imagine you're sitting there reading this and you've grown up in the law and Moses. And this guy just said all of that's obsolete. All of the sacrificial system is obsolete. The Ten Commandments is obsolete. All of that stuff is obsolete. That's like a nuclear bomb right there. He says that way of relating to God is obsolete. Not that it was bad, but what we have is so much better that it's useless now. We talked last time we were reading this. Has anyone ever had an 8-track player? Not recently. Okay, now if you have never even heard of what this is, it's about this big and about that thick, and you stick it in the... It's a car stereo, or like I guess you had them in your house too. And it's like a cartridge, and you put it in, and there's no rewind and fast forward. You can only skip about 4 songs ahead or something like that. I was a little kid when this is going on. So I was, but anyway, and like, so if you like the song on the radio, then you got to go buy that thing. If you want to hear it whenever you want to, and then you've got to put it in there and wait for that time to come around when that song comes on. Not that I ever did that. Okay? And then if you had like, let's say you had like 10 songs that you wanted to take in the car, you have to have a duffel bag because these things are big. Okay? But now I have my entire music collection plus probably a couple hundred hours of sermons on my phone. And so those 8-tracks were awesome at the time because you could hear a song anytime you wanted to in your car. But that's obsolete now. That's useless. Even though it was awesome when it came out, what I have now is so much better. Why would I ever want an 8-track player? Okay? So that's kind of what this means here by obsolete. Obsolete doesn't mean it was bad. It just means we have something that's made it where we don't need it anymore. Chapter 9, it says, now what is... Oh, this is the last... I'm going to read 13 again. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I don't want to go into this in too much detail. But between 30 A.D., which... According to history, that's when I believe Jesus was probably born in 3 BC. He lived to be 33 years old, and he was crucified and rose again in the year 30. Even though we think it's 33. I think this is a more accurate date, but that doesn't matter to what I'm about to say. In 70 AD, anybody know what happened in 70 AD? In Jerusalem? Okay, how about you? Destruction of Jerusalem, including the temple, including this place where this was going on. Okay? Now, in this timeline, this letter is written over towards this end. It's written a few years, I don't know exactly how many, but a few years before the temple is destroyed and taken away. And so, even if you wanted to do the old covenant, you can't because there's no temple to do it in. So God wiped that out off the earth. And so when he says what is becoming obsolete and growing and is ready to vanish away, I believe that's what he's referring to. Just prophetically, he knew that the age of the law was coming to an end with an exclamation point on it.
Yeah, it had to be fulfilled.
It was gone. And so God had a 40-year waiting time, just like he always did, a 40-year time to change your mind. Okay. Chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lamp. So he's going to start talking about this structure right here. And this is the first part. The holy place. The tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. So I wrote the most holy place, or another word for that is the holy of holies. So that's what he's starting to talk about now. And what he's going to be talking about is Jesus is not only greater than Moses and Joshua and the angels, he's greater than all the priests, and he's greater than even the temple. Okay? And if you can imagine sitting there reading this for the first time and you grew up in Judaism, this is big stuff we're about to talk about. Verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, all overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things which we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had thus been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So he just described what I talked about at the beginning of class. There's once a year the high priest goes in there to do these sacrifices, but the purpose for all that, nobody knew what it was yet. It was showing us, the purpose of it was to show what Jesus does for us. I'm not saying that very well, but the Bible's going to say that better than I just did. Okay, number 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So the author of Hebrews and all the Jews knew this. This sacrifice going in once a year doesn't fix everything because we've got to go do it next year. And also, it had no provision for dealing with your guilty conscience. Okay? That's just basically what he just said. Verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation.
Isn't that where the veil was torn in two when Jesus died? Mm-hmm. It was right there. It was open to us.
So the holy place, there was a veil on it. According to historians, that thing was so big and heavy that it took 300 men to take it down and wash it. That's a big, heavy piece of fabric, if you want to call it that. I would call that like the Iron Curtain or something. And when Jesus was crucified, that thing tore in half from top to bottom on its own. Well, not on its own. God tore it in half. And what that symbolized for us is the presence of God is no longer hidden away. It's out. Anybody can go in there.
Beautiful.
We don't need a high priest who goes in there once a year on our behalf.
Amen.
It's open. Yes.
How do you think they explained that to people that weren't believers?
Right. There were some other funky things that went on there too. So they had a lampstand in here with like, I forget how many. You ever seen that thing?
Seven.
And there was one that they always kept burning no matter what. And that thing had been burning for who knows how many years. And one of their jobs was to make sure that thing never runs out of oil. And after Jesus died, you can read in rabbinical literature that they could not keep that thing lit. It went out every day. I mean, there's other stuff too. But it was all signs like, y'all, this ain't it anymore. This is not what we're doing anymore. What's that? Yes, exactly right. So when they would have the scapegoat that they would send off into the wilderness with all of your sins on it, remember we talked about that? Like they would sacrifice one and take the blood in, and then the other one they would symbolically lay their hands on his head, and they would tie a red cord around his neck. And as he ran away, it would turn white, just supernaturally.
Wow.
And that quit...
It wasn't a temple,
I didn't know that. Okay. That's good. So after this happened, after Jesus was crucified, that thing stopped turning white.
That's so cool.
Yeah. I mean, and there's it's cool to read about that.
You just
study long hours of things that people don't care about and you find cool nuggets. I don't think so. It'll be on MP3 by the end of the week. Okay. So we just read verse 10. All right, verse 11. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come. So he's going to be comparing Jesus with the high priest, not just the priest, the high priest. With greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So Jesus, the earthly high priest, you had to have honor to go in there, but the one in heaven, nobody could go in. And Jesus is saying Jesus is the high priest that went into that one. The one that people didn't make. He is our high priest. And it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place. Look at this phrase. Once for all. Having obtained eternal redemption. Isn't that awesome? Isn't there so much, meat or depth or whatever when you realize the context? It just takes on a whole new meaning. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, what does that say? Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And last time someone asked about dead works, and that just means things that lead to death, things that are ungodly, wrong things. You could also take it to mean things that you're doing to try to earn approval with God. 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Okay, so this next part, he's going to be talking about, I think I'm just going to skip this, and you can read 16 through 22 later. But he's talking about how when there's a will, when someone writes a will, the will doesn't go into effect until someone dies. And he's showing that even in the Old Testament, there was part of the covenant wouldn't be enacted until there was shedding of blood. And so he's talking about the blood of Jesus is the thing that seals the new covenant. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these. So it was necessary that so the blood would be sprinkled on earth. It was necessary as part of the old covenant. It says, but the heavenly things themselves need a better sacrifice than bulls and goats. For Christ has not entered the holy place as made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God for us. So you don't, there was never a time where I had to go appear before God. Jesus appeared there for me. Some people call this like a lawyer, to stand in your place. That's not a great analogy, but saying that Jesus went in there for us, not against us. I always like when it says that. Because I like knowing that God is for us. 25. Now this is one of the things I wanted to bring out. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to offer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So I'm imagining myself as a Jewish believer. This is so huge, because they're used to the most honored, greatest priest among them goes in here, and he has to go in there every year. And it says that Jesus only went once, and that's it. And he didn't go into the one on earth made by hands. He went into the one in heaven that nobody can go in. And so sometimes you'll hear me say things like, when I mess up, Jesus doesn't have to get up and do anything. He already did it. He already made the payment for all of my mistakes 2,000 years before I was born. And then he sat down, and he is not going back in there anymore with his blood. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So when Christ suffered once to bear the sins of many, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So this is one of the places where in the Bible it tells us that the sacrifice for sin has already happened and it's not ongoing. And that God took care of your sins before you were born, before you found out about it. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. This is another place that tells us that part of what Jesus did is to help us not have consciousness of sins. So when you think about sin, instead of feeling guilty, you need to feel thankful because someone already handled that for you. And continues. No more consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, talking about the one that the high priest does every year, it says in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." Now, that always used to confuse me. But what that's basically saying is Jesus came into a human body to offer himself. He wasn't coming to offer bulls and goats. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifices and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had no pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he might establish the second. Now I'm going to read verse 10 very slowly, and I want you to chew on this, because this is usually surprising to people. It says, "By that will," by God's will, the will of the testator that is established when someone dies. So again, will. Think about will. When someone has a will and they die, you don't negotiate with them. It's over. Like what they said is that's how it is. That's their desire. So that's like a one-sided, it's not even a contract, I guess. It says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Your translation may say we have been sanctified, or it may say made holy. It means the same thing. It's just different ways to translate that word into English. So I want to talk about what sanctify means, because I had a lot of confusion about this. I was taught that sanctification is the process that you go through as you learn to behave better over your life. Now that's not totally inaccurate. That is an effect of sanctification, but that's not sanctification. Because it says here that you have been sanctified. It doesn't say you are being continually sanctified and you're working towards your sanctification. It says that you have been by God's will. So sanctify is the same thing as make holy. The Greek word in one format is hagios. Now we read over here, and so I always thought holy meant you're acting right. Anybody ever thought that? Okay. Well, if holiness is how you're behaving, then how can this be the most holy place? Because that place is not behaving. How can the utensils in there be holy? How can, it says, if a little bit of the dough is holy, it makes the whole thing holy. Holy is not talking about how it performs. What's it talking about? The definition of the word means to set apart as special. So if you think about in your home, maybe you have wedding china. And maybe you have it in a special place because it's valuable to you. And it's special to you, and you like it. Then if we use these words in our modern vernacular, then we would say you have sanctified your wedding china by putting them in that place. You have set it apart as special. You're not treating it as common. So to sanctify something means that somebody does something to the thing that's being sanctified. You with me so far? So if I wanted to sanctify this music stand, then I could build a glass case for it with lights and set it in a place of honor in my house, and it would be sanctified to me. I would have sanctified it. I would have made it holy to myself. These places were set apart as special. We don't just go in there and play basketball. Like, this is Syria. This is a special place. And this is the very, very special place. And so when you look at it in this definition, when you read in the Bible, when he tells the priests to do something to these utensils to make them holy, you do something to them to set them apart so that they're separate. Does that make sense? So the idea of how well they perform is not in the equation. Okay? So it tells us in Hebrews 10:10, that by that will, we have been set apart as special by God. That means God did that to you. You are special to God. You are on display case in a place of honor in His museum. That's a terrible analogy. Let's just erase that. But God has taken you and made you special. He has set you apart as special. So from God's standpoint, when you put your faith in Christ for salvation, that's when your sanctification begins and ends. From God's view. Now we are called to let what has been God has done for us be displayed to those around us. To not participate in common things or ungodly things. But we're not doing that to be sanctified. We're doing that because we're sanctified. That's a huge difference. By that will, we have been sanctified. We have been set apart. So I want to tell you that you are sanctified. And God is the one that did that. Now, this helped some verses in the Bible that used to confuse me make more sense. I'll give you one of them. The letter to the Corinthians is called 1 Corinthians. The letter to the church at Corinth was a letter written to bring a lot of behavior correction. He was in the letter, he says, you're carnal, you're behaving like mere men, there's factions among you. He says, why are you suing each other? Why there's somebody there having an affair with his own stepmom? You're getting drunk on the communion wine. I mean, it wasn't a good... A lot of this stuff would make us blush. And so that's the behavior that he's correcting in that letter. That's the behavior that's going on in Corinth. But at the very beginning of that letter, let's turn there so you can see it. Just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified. So these people, even though they're doing all these terrible things, are sanctified. He reminds them who they are. And then he uses the fact that they're sanctified several times in the letter to encourage them to behave differently. He will say, all these people are behaving this a certain way, and you're agreeing with them. But he says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You don't have to act like that anymore. So to me, there's a big difference in thinking I'm doing something to become sanctified as opposed to thinking I'm acting a certain way because I have been sanctified. It goes back to Jesus. Jesus did the work. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, I love that, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Now I'm going to need some different translations for this next part because the translators of my Bible translated this in a way that makes it a little confusing. But we read in verse 10 that we have been sanctified, that that's already happened. Correct?
Yes.
So verse 14 says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the correct translation is those who are sanctified.
Mine says those who are sanctified.
So yours says those who are sanctified.
Which one?
What does yours say?
It says he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified.
Those who are sanctified. So he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. So I want to tell you in your chair that you are perfected forever because you have been sanctified. That's good news to me. That's one of my favorite Bible verses. See, sanctification changes from a target into a fact of history and it's in its motivation.
When it's who we are, right?
When it's who we are. If you think about it like this, if someone who's in their nice clothes is less likely to go play in the mud than someone who's in their dirty, worn-out clothes. And realizing who you are and what God has done for you will make you change the way you act. It just works like that. It just happens. 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So the point of the letter of Hebrews, all the way up to this point and continuing on into what we're about to read, is telling people, you have something so much better than the law, why would you go back to the law? You have so much better than the old covenant, why would you go back to that? Okay? The old covenant with its sacrificial system cannot take away your sins. And it has to be done every year. And the blood of bulls and goats are not capable of taking away your sin. Like we just read that. But the blood of the great high priest, the sacrificial lamb, has taken away all of your sin. So why would you choose to go back to this when you have Jesus? Okay? Because as we know from history, even though these people didn't quite know it yet, in a couple of years, this is gone. And if you're trusting in that sacrificial system, it ain't going to work. Because they can't even, there's no building to do it in. The holy place is gone. 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That reminds me of in Hebrews 4. It says, we can go boldly into the throne of grace. What does grace mean? Unmerited favor. Undeserved goodwill. If there's a throne of grace, that's a place where you can come when you deserve to be punished. And you can receive goodwill. It's not a throne of judgment there. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. That's talking about going in here. And talking about you. You no longer need a priest to go in there for you. You have relationship directly with God. That was never available before. Can you imagine the way it used to be? You have to travel to Jerusalem and you can stand outside and look at the building. And one guy gets to go into the presence of God once a year. And now this guy is saying, you get to go in there as much as you want to. Like that gravity is lost on us a little bit. And so considering that, why would you want to return to the old way? So the issue here is turning away from Jesus and turning back to Judaism. Can everybody see that? That is the sin that puts you in a place where there's no sacrifice for your sin. Because you have rejected the Lamb. And you're trying to go back to something that's been canceled. So here we go. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, not by how you acted. This is over and over in the new covenant. Because it's so hard for us to grab hold of that. That God loves me no matter what I do. And the new covenant does not point to my goodness. It points to God's goodness. It points to how awesome Jesus is, not how awesome we are. At His perfect performance and not mine. Because if I have to perform perfectly, then what did He come for? What's the point? By a new and living way that He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. You see that? So when that veil was torn in two was when his body was broken. It's all symbolic. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You see that again? God's not only concerned about your sin, He's concerned about your conscience. Because He wants you to have peace. You need to be confident that Jesus' blood did the job. And therefore, you don't have to worry that you're not doing good enough. I'm not in here trying to find ways to get away with sin. And I don't think you are either. The more you understand what Jesus did, you can't think that way. That's a foreign thought. And He wants to tell us over and over, I took care of it. You can quit worrying. Man, I love them. 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. So the more you believe, the more you have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, the less your guilty conscience is going to weigh you down and hold you back. Because when I have a guilty conscience, I'm more reluctant to spend time with God because I feel guilty. And I'm meditating on my failure instead of Jesus won.
Yeah.
23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. So I want again to remind you to think of the audience here. And this verse will take on a new meaning. That they are under pressure to say, forget this Jesus stuff. We're going back to our culture, to everything we've known. Okay? And it's dangerous. Because if they reject Jesus, as we're going to see, there isn't any sacrifice for that sin. If you reject the Lamb, then you've made yourself ineligible. Twenty-four, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. I'm going to read all this and then we're going to come back and look at it. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, this used to terrify me. Because it says, if you continue to willfully sin, then there remains no sacrifice. And so sometimes people will teach that if you keep sinning, you've run out. You've used up all this forgiveness. But I've got news for you. Everybody is willfully sinning every day. And everybody in here has done that today. And you'll do it tomorrow. You've done things that you knew were wrong. And you did them anyway. And so have I. So if this is talking about any kind of sin, then heaven's going to be empty. I'm telling you, if that's what that means, if that's what you believe, then you need to believe it. But that is not what this is saying. That's why I spent so much time on the context of this letter. If you willfully sin, if you willfully turn your back on this new covenant that's being offered to you, then that other sacrificial system is not going to do you any good. It says there remains no sacrifice for sins because this one doesn't do it anymore. There's no other way. The willfully sinning here is willfully rejecting Jesus. And people don't go to hell because of sinning. They go to hell because they rejected Jesus. Now, just so that we're not looking at that in just one place, you can hold your... Well, actually, we're not going to come back to Hebrews, but go over to John chapter 3. Willfully rejecting Jesus. Yes. Because he just spent all this time saying his blood pays for all your sins. And so the issue in Hebrews is turning your back on the new covenant. And that's the willfully sinning. And if you read it in context, that's the only thing that makes sense. Because he's saying Jesus paid for all the sins once for all time unless you keep doing them. That's not right. So if you're in John 3, someone read 16 through 18.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. 18?
Yeah, 18. This is the one I want to focus on.
He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Okay, so I'm going to draw a math equation for John 3:18. If you believe in Jesus, what does it say? What is the state? What do you end up with? If you believe, you're not condemned. Right? And verse 18. Does everybody's Bible say that in John 3:18? Okay, there's no judgment. So you're not condemned or you're not under judgment. Okay? Okay, so if you believe in Jesus, then you're not condemned or you're not under judgment. Is that right? That's basic Christianity 101. And then it says that if you don't believe, then what? Then you're condemned. Then you're condemned. It says you're condemned already because what? Because you sin too much. No. What does it say? Because you didn't believe in Jesus. The issue is not how much you sin, because that's why Jesus came. Nobody can do it right. That's why he came. That's the whole reason he came. And so if he came and did something, but we're still under the, you have to do everything right or you're going to hell, then he did. Then what happened? What was the purpose of him dying for my sins if it didn't count? If you believe, then you are not condemned. Right? John 3:18. If you believe, it doesn't say if you believe and if you act right. Okay? I want you to see that behavior is not in John 3:18 anywhere. How much you sin is not in the equation. Now, sin is bad and sin can mess you up. Okay, I'm not saying let's go sin. I'm not saying that. I'm saying Jesus took care of that. Sin is stupid. And if you don't, so let's say you are the worst person that's ever lived. You're horrible and you're mean to people. You cut people off in traffic. You cheat on your taxes. You steal. You rob, all that stuff. But one day you believe in Jesus. Are you condemned or not condemned? Hallelujah. Amen. Now what if you are awesome and you never cut people off in traffic? You let everybody get in front of you. And you let people get in front of you in line at the store. And you give money to the poor. And you always say nice things about everybody. And you pay extra taxes. But you don't believe in Jesus. And you run an orphanage, but you don't believe in Jesus. Condemned. Why? Right. So what's the issue about? What decides whether you're condemned or not? Is it how much you sin? It's whether you believe in Jesus. So when it says to willfully sin, it can't mean anything but that. Because if you can sin so much that the blood runs out, then what was he saying? It's eternal redemption. He paid it once for all and sat down.
It would also imply there's a limit to the blood.
Right.
It can only cover so far.
Correct.
There's a limit to the sin.
Yes.
There's a limit, and we know that's not true.
And so sometimes when you teach like this, someone will say, well, you're making light of sin. And I say, well, you're making light of the blood of Jesus. Because it's one drop of his blood is enough to pay for all of us forever. Because he was flawless. And so if we're all Jewish believers, and I've been sitting here to preach the Hebrews to you, I'm going to be sitting here telling you guys, look, I know you're under pressure to go back to that old covenant and that old sacrificial system. But if you continue to continue to willfully sin in that way, there is no sacrifice that's going to help you. There ain't no sacrifice that's going to pay for somebody rejecting Jesus. There's not one. And that's what Hebrews 10:26 is saying. So let me tell you a story. When I was, I grew up in the Baptist church, and we were taught to believe the Bible, and I did. And I believe that this was true. That's the only thing I never had any other option. I mean, that was just like, there's gravity and the Bible's true. I mean, it was just natural. And I believed in Jesus to get saved one night when some fiery evangelist was preaching hellfire and damnation on a Sunday night out in the country. And it scared me so bad that I went home and I remember laying on the couch and I was like, Jesus, he said you can save me from that stuff. You know, will you do that? And so he did. Hallelujah, he did. I didn't know what I was doing. I just believed what that man said. So I believed in Jesus and he saved me. I was about 8 years old, I guess. And so I grew up and I believed it. And when I went to college, there was nobody around to watch me. And I was making very poor choices with my life. And I got involved in some things that I never was able to when I was living at home. And I felt so guilty. And then one night I was in class at, it was electromagnetic fields lab. That sound like fun? And my lab partner was drawing a cross on his notebook. And I was like, wow. And he offered to give me a ride home. And on the way home, he said, hey, are you interested in coming to a Bible study? And I'm thinking, you want to read the Bible and no one's making you? That sounds pretty cool. And so, what I didn't realize at the time was he took me home and dropped me off. I made a couple of phone calls and they set up a Bible study because they had a new person.
Wow.
This sounds great so far, but it does not end well. And so I go in there the first week and I think this Bible study has been going on, but they're all in there and I'm the new guy. And so the lesson is the Bible is the Word of God and it's true. I'm like, yeah, that's right. And then, you know, the next week it's something that's similar and I'm agreeing with that stuff. But then we get to where they're, now listen, when I say these things, this is wrong. So don't let this put fear on you. Jesus never told people to go make Christians. He told them to make disciples. I'm like, And disciples, they will leave their family. It says if you don't hate your mother and your father, you're not worthy to follow after me. I'm like, wow, it does say that. Are you a Christian or are you a disciple? And so they went through all this stuff over about 6 or 8 weeks and convinced me that I wasn't really saved after all because I wasn't in their church, which is the only right one. Okay? Every other church is wrong. They're right. And you're not saved if you're not in their church.
I didn't hear what... I must have missed a line there. Was it a certain church that they were...
Yes. It's a certain denomination.
Okay.
That is going nameless.
That is going nameless right now. But it may sound like Triangle Church of Christ. It may sound like that. Part of the International Churches of Christ or something like that. So they convinced me that I wasn't really saved because I wasn't in their church, and neither was my family because they weren't in their church or anybody else that I thought was a Christian. This is the danger of not knowing what the Bible says. It is scary.
Were you very fearful?
Oh, yeah. You believe me. I always believe this is true. And if somebody shows me something in here and I don't have the right context, then it puts a lot of fear. That's why I spend so much time on context. So you know that what we're saying is what the author meant and not what somebody's twisting. So I went through their thing, and part of their thing was you have to confess your sins. So I had to sit in this room with some people and tell them everything I've ever done. And then I was qualified to get saved, and then they went and baptized me in a swimming pool. And then they started saying, okay, well, a true disciple, there's going to be fruit, so you better get on it. Not in so many words, but that you knew that's what it was. So I would go out on the corner and just because you got to have fruit. What a great motivation, right? If there's no fruit, you're going to burn in hell forever. That's strong motivation. And if you weren't keeping up with all the stuff they're doing, every now and then someone's going to come along and say, hey, maybe do we need to check your heart? And so you're never settled. And you're always terrified. And God is this angry, distant guy who's up there with a ruler ready to smack you anytime you turn the wrong way. And at the time, I was dating a girl who was an atheist when I got into their thing. And so they started saying, listen, either you get her saved or you get rid of her. And so she was not wanting to do that, so I broke up with her. Which also felt terrible. And then she wanted to get back together, and I did. And I didn't do everything right. And I felt so guilty about choosing this girl. I felt like I had chosen her over Jesus. And they taught me that Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 said that if you sinned too much, you're cooked. And there's no sacrifice remaining. And that's it. And you can't, no matter what you do, it's over. You're gone. You're toast, buddy. So I believe that because I believe the Bible. I read it when they read it to me.
No, had you ever read it cover to cover?
I had never read it cover to cover. I read it a lot, but they were twisting it, and I wasn't prepared for this. And so I could not go back and face them because I felt so guilty. And over time, it dawned on me, I just left the one true church. And I chose this girl who broke up with me a couple weeks later over God. And now, since I know the Bible's true, I'm going to hell and there's nothing I can do about it. Okay? And that settled in for a while. And you can imagine what a joyful time that was. And then I came up with this idea. You know what? If I'm going to hell, then let's just live it up. That's wise. That is so wise. Isn't it? Isn't that smart? If I'm going to hell, let's just ruin my life. How's that? Let's just ruin what time I have left before the fire. So I was around a lot of people who were doing very bad things. And I was trying to do it with them. And it was hard. Now listen, I'm trying to sin. That's willfully sinning. I'm looking for ways to sin. I'm not exaggerating. And so things they were doing, I would do it, but it seemed like I'm the only one that felt guilty. And everybody else doesn't seem to care. And so it was awful. And I would be driving down the road thinking, you know, if I wrecked right now, I'm in the lake of fire. And so it was a dark time. That lasted about 6 years.
Wow.
And then one night I went to bed and I had this dream. And in my dream, I was studying. I was studying in my dream. That's funny. I was studying something, and it was something about the end times. And it was the rapture. And I believed in the rapture. And then in my dream, I went to bed. And in my dream, I had gone to bed and gone to sleep and woke up to the sound of the trumpet. And I started lifting up out of the bed. Okay? And I looked down in the bed. This is all in a dream. I looked down in the bed, and there was like a black, burnt-up looking creature there. And in my dream, it was like, okay, I made it. That's my all my sin. Like, that's my wretchedness. And I started floating up, and then I floated back down. And I came back on the bed, and then I woke up. And I thought that had really just happened. And I'm telling you, I have never been so terrified. And I even went and turned on the TV to see if there's plane crashes and car wrecks and stuff like that because all these people had disappeared. Turns out that hadn't happened, obviously. But I said, I am so horrified. I can't live like this. If there's any way, I've got to find out. So I had one person I knew that went to church. And I went to her. And we started coming. Actually, we came to Hope Chapel. This is 1997 or so. And I'm going to skip a lot of this stuff. But we started meeting with the pastor of the church at that time, who was very gifted in dealing with people that were very jacked up, like me. And we would go in there and ask him questions, but I'm always like, I don't even know why I'm here because I'm cooked. And then he started asking me to lead the Bible study. I'm like, what? He would say, Neil, would you lead us in prayer? And I would say, no, I would not. Honestly. And so he kept asking me. And so finally I said, okay, I'll do it. I don't know why I'm doing this. And so I decided I was going to lead a Bible study, and I didn't know what to lead it on, so I just went to some common stories. And I came across the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son. And as I'm reading through that, I found out that in the lost sheep, the sheep had gone away, and the shepherd went and got the sheep that had left. And I realized that was me. That I had run away, and he kept his end of the deal, even though I didn't. I believed him when I was 8, and he was not going to let it fail. So if someone wants to tell me that you can lose your salvation by sinning, I know that you can't. Because I tried to. Thank you, Lord. So you can't sin so much that you lose your salvation. It would be rejecting Jesus. I never rejected him. I just thought I had lost my chance. And I found out firsthand what is the grace of God. That when I'm out here doing all this wickedness, he never stopped. That's why I couldn't do those things without feeling guilty, because I'm born again and I'm the righteousness of God. And something inside of me knew this isn't right. This is not who you are. So I'm big on reminding people who they are, not what they did. Whew, man, this is very emotional. There's no condemnation. And believe me, there were some hallelujahs going on when I found these verses. That's why I remember these. I remember that your sins and your lawless deeds, I will not remember. That's precious to me.
So how'd that Bible study go?
Yeah. Boy. Okay, we're about out of time, but I want to come back. So, go over to Galatians. Galatians and Hebrews are very similar in their subject matter. They just have a different audience. Hebrews is a letter written to Jewish people telling them, don't go back to the law, because there's no other way. The law is not the way anymore. Galatians is written to a bunch of people that are not Jews and have no background in Judaism. They're just regular Gentiles. And they had been saved when Paul preached to them. But then some Jewish believers came in behind Paul and told them, yes, that's great, but you need to not eat pork, and you need to make sure you keep the Sabbath, and you need to keep all the law, and you need to get circumcised. And so Galatians is written to Gentiles, telling them not to go back under the old covenant. Okay? So Hebrews is written to Jews, don't return to the old covenant. Galatians is written to Gentiles, don't put yourself under that old covenant. And in Galatians, he starts equating the old covenant and the law to bondage. He calls it a yoke of bondage, as opposed to the new covenant where we're free. It's called the ministry of death in 2 Corinthians 3. So if you'll go to Galatians 5, I'm going to read this. It's good to read the context up to this, but I don't have time. He says, stand therefore in the liberty which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And the yoke of bondage here is not sin. It is keeping the law. It is basing your relationship with God on how you behave, rather than how Jesus behaved. Indeed, verse 2, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, does that make sense in light of everything we've been talking about? If you think circumcision is, if you're going to circumcision to get saved, then Jesus' sacrifice is not doing you any good, because you're going under an old covenant that's useless. The new covenant is Jesus paid for it. You're not paying for it. You can't pay for it. It's already paid for. So there's a lot of parallels in these two books. I testify again, verse 3, every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So don't think that you keep one part of the law. You have to keep all of it perfectly, always. That's bondage. Chapter 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. I used to think falling from grace means that you sin too much. That's not what that means. Falling from grace means you're going back under the old covenant. You have fallen from grace, you who attempt to be justified by the law. Do you see that? When they put me in that system where I had to do everything right or I'm going to hell, I couldn't do it, and it was horrible. And that was bondage. And it made me estranged from Christ, because I felt like He's always mad at me. And so I was falling from grace. You can't fall from grace by sinning. When you sin, you fall into grace, is the way I've heard it put. Thank God that we are not falling from grace, and that we have eternal redemption, and that we have a covenant where He will remember our sins no more. All right. So let me pray for you guys. Lord, I thank You for this new covenant, and I thank You for making it real and helping us understand it. And Lord, every good seed that's come out of here tonight, that's landed in good soil in these hearts, Lord, I know Your promise is that it will grow and produce fruit 60, 30, 60, 100 fold. So Lord, we pray the seed of Your word finds good soil in these hearts, and that as we begin to believe these things, even though if we don't understand it, Lord, You will bring the understanding to each one. Lord, that assurance and that peace that comes with knowing how You feel about us, and that confidence that comes knowing that You are with us, Lord, and You are not against us. Yes. That we can boldly come to You when we need help and not be afraid when we're messing up. You are a good Father, Lord. You are good to Your children. You are the great and mighty One. You are the great Redeemer. And Your blood is more valuable than anything we have to offer. Thank You, Jesus, that You paid for our sins. And that You made a new way that we can go in through the veil, Lord. That we can go into the presence of God. that we don't need a high priest anymore, that you are our high priest. And Holy Spirit, I thank you that you have come to live inside of us and that we don't have to go somewhere to meet with you. You're already there. And I thank you that it says, Jesus told us that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will be with us forever. So Holy Spirit, I thank you that you don't come and go, but you're always there. It says that you abide within us, that we are your home, we are your resting place, that we are the temple now. We are the new temple. We are the place where your presence is. Holy Spirit, we just acknowledge you. We acknowledge you. We thank you that you've made us righteous, that you have sanctified us, that you are bringing change from the inside out, that you have set us apart as special. Lord, that we are blessed because of what Jesus did, not because of what we do. Father, I pray that you teach us how to receive everything that you've made available. Do you teach us how to walk in this? Teach us what this means, Lord, that you have made things available freely to anyone that would believe. Lord, we want to believe. We choose to believe with our own will. And I just break anything that tried to get on anybody in here from that stuff going on earlier. We reject that, and every trace of that falls to the ground right now. In Jesus' name, everything falls to the ground right now. We reject any plans of the enemy in Jesus' name. Lord, I bless your people. I thank you for this opportunity to talk about what your Son did. And it's in His name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so if anyone needs...